gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' He said to him, 'You have said it yourself.' And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is the word of God. Let's pray.
Paul writes this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the word sincerity is a word that means to be judged by sunlight. So it's a certain kind of picture where you might take a glass window, and as the sunlight shines through it, you can see the smudges on the window. And so he's saying to the church at Corinth, make sure that when the sunlight shines through your assembly may not show smudges. But I read the passage because here the Lord's Supper is compared to the Passover. And we've come to the grand section now in Matthew of what we call the Lord's Passion. And the word passion is a word that we use mostly in the context these days of male and female relationships. But the word passion, coming from the Greek, is a word that means to suffer. So as we embark on chapters 26 through 28, we're going to look at the passion of Christ, His suffering, and then in chapter 28, His resurrection from the dead. We're going to look at this section, these three chapters, in four parts. We're going to look at it in terms of worship. Then we're going to look at it in terms of the trials of Christ. And then we're going to look at it in terms of the death of Christ. And then finally, and climactically, the resurrection of Christ. There are lots of different ways people divide these sections, and some people come up with 6 or 8 parts, but one of the intriguing ways of looking at these 3 chapters is to see 6 sections, and each of the 6 sections having 3 parts. And in the 3 parts, the middle part of each of the 6 sections is the highlight. Now, it may be a bit forced, as the case may be, but this morning, as we come to our particular section, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and we're going to discover, indeed, it is sectioned in 3 parts, and that, in fact, the middle section is the highlight that will most poignantly speak to you and me. And you know that middle section is about Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who came and perfumed Jesus' body from his head to his feet. Well, of course, that perfume has a significance. We're rather into perfumes these days in our culture. And, we can sometimes identify the perfume or the cologne someone is wearing if we're acquainted with the smell. Well, I'm particularly adept at that. So just as I can tell men and women by the way they breathe, or by the way they snore, or by the way they walk, you can certainly pick out a person by the way he or she smells. And each of us has a distinctive smell, and consequently, many of us, knowing our distinctive smell, like to cover it up with perfume or cologne. Or you can tell, particularly women, by the cream rinse that they use on their hair. And, advertisers, those who produce these products, they know they want to sell them, and so they want a particular smell associated with a name that will give a message to people. Well, that's what happens in our passage. A message is given by the smell. So there you have that perfume or cologne called Eternity. I don't know quite what that's supposed to mean. I'm yours forever, maybe, or I'm going to live forever. I'm not quite sure. And then you have passion. Well, now, if you wear that, you're sending a message. That is, if people can distinguish the scent. Or there's, perfumes like Beautiful. You want to make sure you're only wearing that if you really think you are beautiful. Otherwise, you would be a hypocrite. And then, there's one my wife has. It's called Private Collection. I'm not quite sure what that means, except that I've privately collected her, and we'll keep it that way. Well, now, my daughter was telling me she and Laura Hall were in the store the other day, and they sprayed on this perfume called Poison. And here, I'd say about 10, 12 years ago, one of the local pastors in town was having a little trouble in his marriage, and so he and his wife came to speak with me, and she walked in, and she smells terrible. I said, "What are you wearing?" "Well, it's a perfume called Poison," she said. "My husband gave it to me and said, it's indicative of our relationship." And I'd have to say, women, if you want to keep them away from you, well, spray it on. Some people thickly perfume themselves or cologne themselves. Others, it's rather light. You can smell some people coming about 100 yards away. Others, it's about 10 feet. Well, there was a fella that used to be in the congregation, he's not here now, who loved cologne. And you could smell him coming, and he would like to get me coffee. And so he would bring me a cup of coffee, in one of those styrofoam cups. And the problem is, as soon as I put it up to my lips, I could taste his cologne. His hands were so thick in it. But at any rate, we know that certain smells, well, we intend to send a message. And that's the way it is in our passage today as we come to this section having to do with Jesus' upcoming death. And if your Bible's not open then to Matthew, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We have a little introduction, which is also a conclusion of the last section. By the way, I might add, this is the pinnacle of the gospel. We've been 3 years getting here, and now we've finally arrived. And this is everything. This is what we're waiting for. This is what our life depends on. Everything up to this point, we discover who Jesus is. We look at His character. We see how He conducts Himself. We learn from His teaching. But now, it's the passion. Now it's life for us through His death. And so, coming off of chapter 25, it starts out just as Matthew, I might add, ends each section where the Lord has taught with some length, chapters 5 through 7, chapter 10, chapter 18, and now chapters 23 through 25, it says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words," conclusion, "He said to His disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" So here's Jesus' statement to His disciples. And it's interesting because He says, "You know." Well, it's only partly what they know, because He's claiming they ought to know more than they really know. 2 days, Passover's coming. So Jesus is speaking to them, it would seem to me, on the Tuesday evening. 2 more days. Thursday evening starts Passover. And the Son of Man, the implication is, the statement is, at Passover, will be delivered up for crucifixion. In verses 1 through 16 then, that is the main point that Matthew is making. But what He's going to demonstrate is that God sovereignly orchestrates. And if I could say it this way, God's sovereignty, well, it can be the most fearful doctrine of the Bible. But for Christians, it should be the most comforting. God's sovereignty is quite fearful when we're walking in sin. But when we're walking in the light as He is in the light, then nothing ought to comfort us more than the fact that we have a Father who orchestrates for us, our lives, to what is best. Period. What is best? Turn, if you would, to Acts 2. A verse we know very well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, says, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And so we know, as we come to Matthew, Matthew is making the same kind of statement that Peter makes after the crucifixion of Christ. This was in God's plan. He determined it. He foreknew it. He fixed it. Yet man is responsible because it's by the hands of wicked men that Jesus was put on a cross and put to death. So we see working together of God's sovereignty, and yet man is responsible. Man did exactly what man wanted to do. And here in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew is going to tell us, look, 2 days comes Passover. And on Passover, Jesus is going to be delivered up. The word delivered here is the word that's used in connection with Judas for betrayed. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be crucified. But then when you begin to read, you discover, well, this isn't really the plan of men. Their plan, certainly, is to kill him. Their plan is to get him out of the way. But their plan is not to do it on Passover. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the feast, the festival, lest a riot occurs among the people. Well, we come to what we call the Passion Week, beginning on the Sunday of the week that Jesus was crucified. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they're not very happy with Jesus. We learn later on that Pilate himself knows that they've delivered him up because of jealousy. All the crowds are following him. And so they have a pretext in John. They say, well, now, if this goes on, what's going to happen is Rome's going to come in and they're going to destroy our place and our nation. And that's when Caiaphas steps forward. And here you have a reference to what John talks about in Matthew, but just in a general form. As they're gathered together, they plot what to do about Jesus. And their plot is this. It's expedient for one man to die for the nation, and not for the whole nation to die. And John reminds us that Caiaphas was high priest that year, and thus he spoke by way of prophecy. Not that he was cognizant of his prophecy, but his statement was true. Jesus would die for the people. And the whole nation wouldn't die. But it's not a reference to being saved from Rome. It's a prophecy of being saved from the eternal wrath of God. But they want to make sure that they do this in a secret, clandestine manner because they're aware that the multitudes are this crowding after Jesus. After all, he's raised Lazarus from the dead and he's done so many miracles. And they know, well, now if we go publicly arrest him during Passover and the festival of unleavened bread as it lasts for 1 week, well, the people might become upset. And then there'll be a riot like there has been in Jerusalem before, and Rome will come down with their troops and they will destroy this people. So here's what we'll do. We'll find a way to get him, but we'll wait till after the feast is over, and we'll do it quietly, and we'll get rid of him. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Then glance down to verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Then turn forward to chapter 21. Verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So here's the chief priests and the elders. They've been plotting for a long time. They've just reached that point where it's going to be done now. All the way back in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry, they were upset and they wanted to seize him and kill him. But now the time has come. But they want to do it secretly because the people are in favor of Jesus. But the Lord has a plan. And his plan includes Jesus being put to death at a specific time. Because this is the answer of the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of the Passover. Passover is prophetic. It finds its answer at the cross. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Israel is pictured as the firstborn son of God. And on the day that the angel passes over, the destroying angel, all of the Egyptians lost their firstborn from man and animal. Because they had not applied the blood to their houses. But that's a picture of what comes in the New Testament. But now there's another firstborn, the only begotten, the firstborn among many brethren. And he steps in and he becomes the blood. And when the angel who destroys passes over, he destroys his own firstborn, that his sons may go free. That's God's plan. That's not the plans of the chief priests and the elders. That's not Caiaphas' plan. They want to go about things secretly. Do it quietly. Do it out of the way so we can get rid of him without any trouble. But what's going to be done is done openly. And so God, he shapes the course of human history. And this, the most climactic point in human history, he shapes and directs it. Look, if you would, then, down in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 14, the other side of the story about Mary. It says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 shekels of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him, to hand him over. Now, right in the middle of these two sections is our story about the perfume. But here you can see the story about the perfume has an effect, as we'll see in a minute, on what Judas does. We're talking now Tuesday evening. But when Mary anointed Jesus' body, it happened the previous Saturday, as John chapter 12 tells us. And what happened in that anointing was maybe like the last straw for Judas. And Judas said, well, you know, this man's not going to deliver our nation. I'm not interested in him. This man lets women wipe his feet with their hair. I'm not interested in him. This man doesn't care about the poor, even though Judas himself didn't care about the poor. I'm not interested in him. And so he comes to that point where he says, you know, he's nothing. He's nothing to me. I will sell him out. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Verse 32, if the ox gores a male or a female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So the price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. There's the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11 that Jesus would be sold out for 30 shekels of silver. But as these men weighed out that amount, the amount they came to an agreement on, why would a person who's interested in money take so little? We know that Judas was the one who carried the money box, and John tells us he used to pilfer from it. He's the one who complained about the value of the perfume. Why shouldn't it be sold and it be given to the poor? It's as if he knows the value of money and he's a thief. He wants money. Why would he then sell Jesus out for so little? The perfume itself was worth 1 year of wages. 30 pieces of silver is worth one quarter of that. Why would he sell for so little? Because there's a point being made by the chief priests, and there's a point being made by Judas. And that is, Jesus isn't worth much. On Judas' side, he's not going to deliver us. And on the chief priest's side, he's trying to hone in on our territory, and he's going to get our nation destroyed. He's a worthless fella. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And isn't it wonderful that this person they thought so worthless, who existed in the form of God, the nature of God, and didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to tightly, he emptied himself. And the way he did it was by becoming human and being made in the likeness of a bond servant. And when he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This worthless slave, for whom 30 pieces of silver was given, paid a price of which immensity cannot be calculated to cover the sins of people like you and me. And to even come to some kind of calculation You might look at yourself and say, well, now, if Christ hadn't died for me, what would I owe? Well, I would owe an eternity of eternal punishment. How many millions of people did Christ die for? Multiply that eternity of punishment by millions, maybe by billions. And there you find the price that this worthless slave paid to set you and me free. Isn't it ironic that the chief priests and one of his own disciples said he's worthless, but to Mary, he's worth everything. So God orchestrates. He knows the plan of the wicked men, the chief priests, the elders, and the other religious leaders. He knows just when Lazarus should become sick and die, and he should raise Lazarus from the dead so that the fury of his popularity would grow and a feast would be thrown for him and the Pharisees would become so indignant, ready to get rid of him. He knows just what, right at the right time for that feast to take place, to be the final straw in the life of Judas, where he says, I'm done with him, so that he would be delivered up on Passover night and crucified on Passover day. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, was to be sacrificed for you and me, that the destroying angel might destroy him instead of destroying us. And consequently, Paul says, okay, so now you're new. Make your lives reflect that you're new. But more importantly, he's talking about a church, not individuals, but a corporate group of people who come together, and he says, when the sun shines through your assembly, remember the great price that was paid and make sure that the window of your assembly bears no smudge. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Right here in the middle then, in verse 6, comes the story that is highlighted in this first section. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came into him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, what is the point of this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a very high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, while wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. So here, according to John, Jesus is in Bethany, and Matthew tells us he's at the house of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon the leper is. Some suppose, well, maybe it's the father of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. But surely this man, Simon the leper, is no longer a leper. Otherwise, people wouldn't be gathered with him. So he must be noted as Simon the leper, but he's a cleansed man. Jesus has reached out and touched him, and once again shown that he is the one who has cleansing power. Sin represented in this case by leprosy. And so a feast is given. It's given after the raising of Lazarus, and it's given for Jesus. And the Gospel of John tells us Jesus is reclining at the table with Lazarus and others, and Martha is serving. And then comes Mary. And what Mary has is an alabaster vial of perfume of pure nard. Mark tells us worth 300 denarii, a denarius being the common worker's wage for one day. So about a year's worth of money. And she comes to Jesus reclining at the table. And the Gospel of John tells us she anointed his feet. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew tell us she anointed his head. But Jesus uses the word body. By the way he describes what she has done, we know that she covered his entire body. Well, she took this alabaster vial, which is enclosed with this nard in it, and she broke the neck of the bottle, and she poured it out over Jesus. And John tells us, having poured it out over Jesus, then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the disciples are watching this. John tells us that Judas is the one who complains. Matthew and Mark tell us all the disciples complain about the waste. But clearly, Judas is the ringleader in this case. Just as in many cases, Peter speaks for the group now, Judas speaks for the group. And he's the one who carries the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put in it. So he says, what a waste. This could have been sold for 300 denarius and be given to the poor. But John says he didn't care about the poor. He did this because he was a thief. And so Mark tells us they're scolding her. Of course, you can imagine. When you have a feast in a house, and given the Jewish culture, those who are reclining at the table are men. The guests can come in and they can line the walls and watch. But women are not equal to men in the culture. And to draw near would be, well, not viewed very popularly, as we can see in Luke chapter 7, another story just like it. But she comes. She humbles herself. She takes a lot of money and she pours it out on Jesus. And then when he's drenched, the Gospel of John tells us the room was filled with the fragrance. And she stoops down and she wipes his feet dry with her. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus says, you stop bothering her. She's done a good deed to me. You got poor people with you always. You can take care of them. But you don't always have me here in bodily form. And what she's done to prepare my body for burial. Ah, there's the point, isn't it? When a friend died, you could take their body, because they didn't embalm, and you could pour oils on them, and then wrap cloth around and pour more oil and wrap more cloth, and then stick them either in a tomb, a cave, or in the ground. But this way, you get rid a bit of that nasty scent of death. So the perfumes had a particular odor. And what did they say? They said, death. But now, death smells good. And Jesus' body in that room caused a fragrance to arise over the whole room that said, death. So Mary. John tells us it's Mary. She probably understood something about the coming of Christ's death. But when you die as a criminal, nobody has the opportunity to prepare your body. They take it away and they throw it in the field of rubbish, or they bury it. And so Mary apparently recognizes. He said to his disciples, "You know, Passover's coming in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be delivered up for crucifixion." Well, they don't know. They don't get it. But Mary does. And she says, "He's going to die as a criminal. Who will prepare his body? He's worth everything to me. I'll prepare it now." Well, now, how did Mary get to that state? There are three things we see about Mary in the Scriptures. The first I want to look at is found in Luke, if you would turn to Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, and he said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Where was Mary? Mary's at Jesus' feet. Hear that? My good watch quit working with its nice little beep. And I had to go to Radio Shack and buy this stupid rooster just so I wouldn't hold you over too long. But Lord willing, we'll come up with something better it's really annoying at 2 o'clock in the morning for that rooster to crow, you know? Mary's at Jesus' feet, listening to His Word. Turn to John chapter 11. Jesus has come on account of Lazarus' death. And He meets Martha and He has that famous exchange with her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Martha goes back into the house and says to Mary, "Oh, the Master's calling you." So Mary comes out, verse 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, 'Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Where is she? At His feet. The night before Passion Week, she walks into the room. Jesus is reclining at table with His feet sticking out from the table, along with Lazarus and Simon the leper and others. And where do we find Mary? At His feet, wiping His feet with what Paul calls her glory. For the hair of the woman is her glory. She learns from Jesus. She casts her cares on Jesus. And she worships Jesus. She learns from Jesus. She comes to Him when her brother's dead. And she pours out her heart, weeping at Jesus' feet. Just as Peter tells us, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And Jesus showed His care by raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary got the picture. And so Mary says, "What is this man worth to me? Is he worth a day's wages? Now, you know, I have this vial of perfume I've been keeping for I don't know what. It's worth a lot of money. He's worth all that to me." We sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So here's this section in Matthew where God is showing us, "I'm sovereign. I make things happen when I want them to happen. They happen on just the right day. So everyone can see this is the fulfillment of Passover. We've moved from Passover now to the cross. We've moved from a yearly celebration of a deliverance from Egypt and bondage to the Egyptians to a weekly celebration and feasting on what Christ has done for us, because His death gives us life and it keeps on giving." What's it worth? Well, for those who sit at Jesus' feet and they know Him. And for those when trouble comes and the first place they flee because they know Him is to the feet of Jesus. Well, then they're ready. They're ready to worship. Where? At the feet of Jesus. Because the aroma of His death is an aroma that rose into heaven. And the anger of God, represented in the Old Testament by His nostrils, was soothed as He smelt this great aroma a sacrifice that paid my sin and your sin. It's Passion Week in Matthew, and God's organizing it so we'll see the grandeur of His Son and what He's done. Well, now we're going to quit and we're going to come to the table. And the question is, are we going to show off the grandeur of His Son? A woman who wasn't supposed to step forward, because she was the only one who knew, the only one who understood. And she gave her all. Let's bow and pray.